Now, one of the things I've noticed when I've watched the ABC show Compass, which I don't recommend highly to you, but one of the things I have noticed here is that they often speak about having faith in God. Come on in. They speak about having faith in God. And it's a phrase that that Christians often use, isn't it? To have faith in God. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Because just to say have faith in God without defining it in some way can be a little tricky, can be a little open-ended. And so if you're not a Christian and you're thinking about becoming a Christian, then when people say to you, have faith in God, how is it that you understand it? What do you think they're telling you to do? And of course, for those of us who are Christian and who want to share our faith with people, when we ask them to put their faith in God, what are we asking them to do? Well, what's our expectation of what's going to happen when somebody puts their faith in God? Well, that's what we're looking at today in James, as I'm sure you heard from that reading that Shiloh gave us, that it's about faith. It's about faith that's real faith, faith that's living as opposed to faith that's dead. And James starts off by raising two very important questions for us. And so I want us to look at these questions and feel the weight of them as we start to think about what is faith and what should we be expecting from it. Look at the first one. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? In the Greek, the word for deeds is the word for works. It can be translated either way. What good is it, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Now, how would you answer that? What answer would you give? Some people may actually give the answer that's a good thing, that there are no deeds that come from faith. People who would say that may well say it's good that faith doesn't go any further into developing any types of deeds or works in your life, because religion's a very personal thing. Religion's a personal thing, and it should be kept private. We're all entitled to believe anything we want, but those beliefs really shouldn't influence our behaviour too much. That's the view of our secular society, that you can believe whatever you want, but just don't actually act on your beliefs or take them into the broader community, because they belong in your own private house. That's where your beliefs belong. And so I guess our society would answer this question of what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, and say that's a good thing. That's how religion should be. That's how we would like religion to be practiced in this country. Now, is that the Christian understanding of faith? Is that the Christian understanding of what faith should be like in your life? See, it also raises the other question for us. Does believing in God make any difference? Does believing in God make any difference in your life? Does it make a difference? It's a good question that James raises at the beginning, isn't it? The next one he asks is an equally important question. Look at the next part of verse 14. Can such faith save him? I read all that again. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Now, when James is talking about being saved, what he means is to be spared the judgment of God, for God to have mercy on you, as he said, as we saw last week in the first part of chapter 2. So that's what he means when he talks about being saved. It means going to heaven, being part of God's kingdom. And he says, can faith that doesn't issue forth in works, that doesn't change your life, can that type of faith save you? Now again, how would you answer that? I guess some people might say, well, yes, it doesn't matter what I do. How I behave doesn't matter, because Jesus has died for my sins. And so how I live, it doesn't matter, because I'm totally forgiven by Jesus. Somebody might say that, you know, I believe in God. I believe in God, and so it doesn't matter what I do, because I believe in God. Others might say, no, it won't save you. They might answer that question that way. See, what if your faith doesn't affect the way you live? Will it save you? It's another important question that James has raised here. Two really good questions that he brings up at the beginning of this section. And what he really does is that from verses 15 to 17, he answers this first question. And then from, where is it? Sorry, 15 to 19, he answers the first question. And then 20 to 26, he answers the second question. And so that's what I'm going to be doing today, looking at those two sections now and answering those questions from us so that we can properly understand what it is we're meant to be expecting from faith. Let's look at the first one, how he answers this first question. Verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Now he's put forward a common example. It's the example of the church. When he talks about you there, it's you in the plural. He's talking about when the brothers all come together. And so somebody comes into your church, and this person, they've got shabby clothes. It's not that they've got shabby clothes, which we saw at the beginning of this chapter. In this case, they've actually got few clothes. It's a different Greek word, and it actually means that they're poorly dressed, as in they don't have many clothes at all. And they've got little food. And they come into your church, and you as a church say to them, "Go, go in peace, be well fed." Now that's the situation that he's talking about. What have you done there? You have failed to love that person, haven't you? In this case, the person actually was a fellow Christian, and you've treated a fellow Christian like that. Remember, James spoke about the royal law last week. He said, to love your neighbour as yourself, that's the royal law found in Scripture. And we can do that as well, can't we? We can do that type of thing in church. I mean, I looked at this a fair bit last week, so I'm not going to reiterate it all again now. But we can turn a blind eye to our brothers and sisters who are in need. We can be too busy to go and help people. And as a church as a whole, it's not just individually, but as a church, this is one of the things we need to be doing. To be loving people in the practical ways of making sure they're being provided for. I think one of the classic examples for us would be the refugees who come to our country. The Sudanese refugees in particular I can think of, but there are others who are particularly in need of various things. And there's great opportunity for us there and other places to help them. But look at what he says. He says, is this any good? If someone comes into your church, they're hungry, a brother or sister comes into your church, they're hungry, poorly clothed, and they leave hungry and poorly clothed, what good is it? And it's a repeat. When he says, what good is it? You can see he's repeating what he said up in the very beginning of chapter 14. It's exactly the same phrase. What good is it? Well, I'll tell you what good it is. Look at verse 17. This is how good it is. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So, what good is it for your faith not to have works? Well, it's dead. It's as useless as that example. And really, when I go through that example, I'm sure you can see that of course we're meant to help people. Of course we're meant to help our brothers and sisters in Christ and other people. But of course we're meant to help them when they're hungry and poorly clothed. And I think we all know that. But yet, do we realise that if we do that, that our faith is dead? Our faith is dead. Because it hasn't gone forth in deeds. And so James answers this first question for us. That if our faith doesn't go forth in deeds, doesn't issue forth in works, doesn't change our life, then our faith is actually dead. In fact, there's no faith at all. Now, why is it dead? Well, I think it's just because it's a fact that if you believe something, then it affects the way you live. If you believe that something is true, then it does affect the way you live. You just really can't get around that. Just to let you know, before I go any further, that in Greek, the word for faith and belief are exactly the same words. And so when you see those two words being used, it's the same word. Now, why is it that we can see what somebody believes from what they do? Well, let me give you an example. Imagine if a security guard came running in here right now and said, there is a bomb in this room. And we've been told that it's going to go off at 1:30. Now, if I was up here, I could tell whether or not you believe that security guard from what you did, couldn't I? I could just stand here and just say, right, you know, Ben just sat there. Well, I don't think he really believes his security guard. If I started laughing at the security guard, you could tell I didn't believe him, and then you may not believe him, but I think if a security guard came in, we probably would believe him. We probably would run out, because our actions naturally flow from what we believe. And that's what James is saying here. So what is it that Christians believe? Because if there's something about what Christians believe that should be affecting their behaviour, then what is it? What is it that we believe as Christians that should be shaping our behaviour? I mean, I can understand if a security guard says there's a bomb, I can understand that, therefore I do this. But what is it that we believe as Christians that will shape our behaviour? And I'm just going to make a bit of a summary of the Bible here, and also from what we see in James chapter 2. But the first thing we see as to what Christians believe is true is that God is our creator. That God created us. We're not just here by an accident. We're here from the plan and purpose of God, and we're made by God. That's the first thing we believe. The second thing we believe is that we've all rebelled against God. As a race, we've turned our back on God and we don't follow him. We make up our own rules as to what's right or wrong. The third thing Christians believe, this isn't an exhaustive list, but a third thing Christians believe is that there's a day of judgment coming. A day when you will stand before God. Everything else you're doing will stop, and you'll give your full attention to God to give an account of your life. And because we're sinners, that day is actually going to be a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day when we'll be condemned for our rejection of God. Another thing Christians believe is that God hasn't left us in this situation, but that God has acted to save us. God has acted and given us mercy through sending Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins, so that the judgment that we deserve for rejecting God can be paid for by Jesus. And so that the standard, the law of God, that is the justice of God, that says that we are sinners, can actually be not imposed on us, and we can be given mercy. You see that in chapter, back in verse 12 and 13, where he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And as we saw last week, that the law that gives freedom is the law that gives mercy from God's judgment, whereas God's judgment says if you break the law, you're a lawbreaker and you're going to be condemned as such. We've actually been given mercy from that through Jesus. That's another thing that Christians believe. And so Christians believe that God has had mercy on us. If you put all those things together, what does it mean you believe as a Christian? It means that you believe that you've rebelled against your Creator and that you deserve to go to hell, but that God has had mercy on you and saved you. Now, that's what we believe as Christians. That's the basic Christian belief, that God has had mercy on us. And this must change you. It must change you. If you remember last week, if you were here, I gave the illustration of the petrol tanker up in Sydney. Remember, there was that petrol tanker and it was speeding through Sydney, crashed, caught on fire, and the fire was getting worse and worse as more of the tanks were catching on fire. And some people risked their own lives to save some people who were trapped in the accident that came about. Now, if you were saved that way, if somebody had mercy on you and saved you from those flames, it would change you, wouldn't it? It would definitely change the way that you'd think about going to help other people, because somebody had been merciful to you. I'm sure it would change your heart so that you'd be merciful to others. And it's the same with us as Christians. We've been saved from the flames. We've been saved from the flames of the judgment of God, in that God has had mercy on us. And so I want to say to you, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is your creator and your judge? Do you believe that you stand as a condemned sinner before the law of God? Do you believe that God has loved you and sent Jesus to die for your sins and to now be your Lord? Do you believe that God now commands you to love others as He has loved you? See, is your faith alive or is your faith dead? That's the challenge for us from this passage, isn't it? To ask the question of ourselves, is our faith alive or is our faith dead? When James says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead, how do you answer that for your life? See, we must be active in our faith. Our faith must issue forth in works. We must be active Christians. And I'm glad to say, I think most of you are. I know pretty well all of you here. And I think that is the character of your life. Which is a great thing, really. But not everyone agrees with this. And that's what James goes on to address next. Look at verse 18. Someone will say, so you can see James is sort of addressing someone who wants to have a go at what he's saying here. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Yeah, you can understand what someone's saying here. They're saying, oh, yeah, well, look, I don't want to have to be an active Christian. You know, you've got faith, I've got deeds. We've all got our own different ways of doing this. You've got your type of Christianity, I've got my type of Christianity. And we've all got, you know, you've got your bit, I've got my bit, and we do it all differently. That's what this person's saying here. And I think that that's what people say today. Now, I believe that the Bureau of Statistics have just released their most recent edition of their results. And I haven't had a chance to check out the number of people in Australia who call themselves Christian. But from what I can remember, it's around 70%. It may even be a little bit more than that. But about 70% of Australians say that they're Christian. Now, there's about 20 million people in Australia. So that's 14 million Christians. That's great, isn't it? Isn't that fantastic? Australia's got 14 million Christians. We're 70% Christian. However, it seems to me that most of these people who are happy to write, I'm a Christian or I believe in God or something like that, it seems that most of them behave the way that this person here is behaving. When they say, well, you have faith and I have deeds. Because while 70% of Australians may say that they have faith or that they're Christian in some way, 70% are not getting involved. 70% aren't living as Christians, are they? It's only about 5% or 10%, small percentage, who are actually living as Christians. I guess we see this when people say, oh, well, you don't have to go to church. Have you heard people say that? When somebody says to you, I don't have to go to church, what are they saying? They're saying, well, yeah, I sort of believe it. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But I just don't want to get involved. I just don't want to have to do anything. You know, I believe in God. It's that type of thing. But we deceive ourselves and our faith is dead. And I think how much Australians, when they say that they're Christian, how much they understand, I don't know. But what I can say is that their faith is dead if it's not making them live as Christians, if they're not living out the Christian life. Now, we can do the same thing actually in church, not only for the nominals out there, but we can do the same thing in church where we can have this false understanding of faith and works and how they work together when we say things like, well, I'm forgiven and it doesn't matter how I live. So, you know, like I'm about to sin. And I think, well, Jesus has forgiven me. Jesus has forgiven me, so I can go and just sin. It doesn't matter. So you see, that's a serious thing to be saying, isn't it? To be saying that my works don't matter because my faith covers me. And so it doesn't matter what I do. I'll get a show of hands from this. I don't know if you see these bumper stickers around very often now, but they were around in the 80s, a very good period of human history. Back in the 80s, you used to have this bumper sticker which said, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Anyone seen that type of bumper sticker? Yeah, a few of you? Now, it's a nice one, isn't it? But what does it do? It really lets you off the hook. It's saying, well, you know, we're not perfect. We're not really changed by this religion or anything. But we're forgiven. In fact, we're just forgiven, it said. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Now, is that all it is in being a Christian? That I'm just forgiven? And so, well, if when you're behind my car, if you see me have road rage and pull someone in the car and punch them in the face and throw them out of the car, I say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. See, because it can be a bit of an excuse for that, can't it? To say, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. And that this is what the Christian faith is about. The gospel changes you. That's what James tells us. The gospel and faith in Jesus changes you. The final excuse that he gives here is, or the final excuse that comes up is, have you ever heard somebody say to you, yeah, I believe in God, now leave me alone? That type of thing. Because I believe in God, yeah, get out of, you know, I've had enough, I believe in God. Well, have a look at what James says to this. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. See, Satan believes in God. Now, does that actually save Satan? The demons, does it save them? No. I was actually thinking that would be a better bumper sticker, wouldn't it? Satan believes in God. Stick that on the back of your car. Maybe we get some printed up at the printer and bring them in. You can put it on the back, put it on the back of your parents' car. Satan believes in God. But it'd make people wonder, wouldn't it? Satan believes, oh, okay, well, I believe in God too. So I'm just as good as Satan. See, that's what he's saying there, isn't it? You're just as good as the evil forces of this world. Because they believe in God too. You believe in God and do nothing about it. They believe in God. At least they shudder when they think about it. They shudder at the judgment coming up to them. But we know that they're not saved. Now, I actually want to change tack a little bit here and ask you a question. Why does God save people? Why have you, as a Christian, been saved? How would you answer that? What's the purpose? Well, a few brief points are that God has saved you to be his person. God has saved you to be his person. God has saved you to now live for him. Do you ever think about that? That God saved you, not just to say, I'm going to save you so that you can go to heaven, but to actually say, I'm saving you so that you can live for me in this world right now. That's why God saved you. So that you can live for him and for his honour and his glory in this world right now. That's why you have been saved. That's why you became a Christian. So that you would belong to God and live for him in this world now. And God is changing you to make you holy. Now, this is actually a great thing that I think we need to believe in, and that is we need to have an expectation. We need to be so bold as to believe that God is changing me. It's a bit of a bold thing to say, really, isn't it? See, it's a long way from that bumper sticker of Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. It's a long way from that, isn't it? As Christians, we need to say, no, I know that God is working in me to change me, to make me holy like Jesus. And so our faith that we have, the faith that we have in Christians is how this comes about. Because as we understand what God has done for us, God's Spirit changes our hearts. And as we see the mercy of God to us, so that's the mercy that we give to others. And so our faith controls all that we do. It's not just that faith has some deeds, it's that faith is going to shape the whole of your life and guide the whole of your life to be Christian. Now, did anybody see this in the newspaper, this adult education book that came out recently? People see this in the newspaper? Yeah, it's a great thing. I always look through here. I once enrolled in a bricklaying course. It got cancelled. Didn't happen, so that's why I haven't laid those. Well, that's why the bricks in my place aren't laid that straight. But if you, there's heaps of good courses you can do here. It's mainly for adults. You're at uni, you're working hard here, slogging it away every day, so you haven't got time to do something like this. But you can do all types of things. You can learn about computers, all types of art courses you can do, professional development. There's sports and exercising you can do. There's also languages you can learn. There's some uni courses, some on philosophy, and there's a religion section. Philosophy and religion. And it's very interesting. I know some people who have tried to run Christian courses in this. And there are other religious courses in there. There's Zen Buddhism and all this other one I've never even heard of. Hang on, let me find it for you. Where is it? 19. There we go. Kabbalah. Anyone ever heard of this? The mystical Kabbalah. So there's Islam, an introduction to our Sufi mysticism. There's the mystical Kabbalah. There's Zen Buddhism, meditation and everyday living, an introduction to meditation based on Zen Buddhist tradition, including walking meditation, seated meditation, cup of tea meditation, talks and discuss. So you've got cup of tea, you've got all these types of things in there. But I've noticed that there's very rarely a Christian course run in there. And I know some people have actually tried to run courses, and I think I've even been one of those people who said, oh, maybe we should get something in here. But I don't think Christianity would actually work in this. I don't think it would work, and that's why I don't think it's been run successfully. Not because the people who have done it have done anything wrong. I think it's because the approach in this journal, in this catalogue, is that people want to go and do a course on Zen Buddhism or was it Kabbalah or mystical Sufism or whatever it is, and that's where you can just go in and just take a few ideas from here and there, and you know, it's all very nice, and you can go along to this course for a while and you don't even have to finish the course, and you just take whichever, you just might want the cup of tea meditation part, and so that's the type of bit that you want, and you just take, pick and choose which bits you want, and there, that's the character of the courses which are offered here. And you know why Christianity can't really fit into that and why it hasn't succeeded? Because we do not offer that type of course. The course that Christians offer is that your life belongs to God and that your whole life must be shaped around the gospel. And that gospel is what we believe. And so it's impossible, I think it's almost impossible for Christianity to run a course in that, because by the very nature of that course, people just want to pick and choose bits. Imagine if one of the courses I was reading out there was Christianity. Learn how to submit your life totally to God. Give up your whole life in service to God. Count everything in your life but loss for serving God. Imagine if that was the little intro. I might even put that in as a thing for next time and see how many people actually enroll. But I think people actually know that about Christianity too. Although they might say they're Christian, they're deceived and think, well, I've got faith, but that's all. But other people, many people actually know that that is what Christians are asking them to do. That they are asking them to give up their lives and to let their faith control all that they do. Now, I better move on. Verses 20 to 26. O foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, here we see some of the Bible's heroes. I think we're familiar with heroes. In Australia, we've got our Anzac heroes. Ian Thorpe is one of our big heroes representing Australia. And when we come to this little section here, James has actually put up for us some Bible heroes. And they're people who are famous for their faith. And so one of them, of course, is Abraham. Abraham who believed God. He believed in the promise of God. And God credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. And so too with Rahab. Rahab was, as you can read there, she was a prostitute. And the Israelites were coming in to conquer Jericho. And she believed that God was the true God, that the God of Israel was the true God. And so she converted and said, I want to have faith in your God, I want to serve your God. And so she changed sides to get on the sides of the Israelites. And so she's a woman of faith. And the story of Abraham is where God said to Abraham, you will have a son. And Abraham believed God. And then his son was born. And then God said, I want you to go sacrifice your son and kill him. And Abraham went to do that. He didn't kill his son. God stopped him before that time. But why is James using these examples here? Well, he's using heroes of the faith. But what does he say about them? He says, yes, they're heroes of the faith, but they're heroes who did something. They're not just heroes of the faith who just had faith, but you knew they had faith because they did something. And so Abraham did offer his son on the altar. And Rahab did send the spies in the different direction as she helped the Israelites to come and conquer the promised land. They're heroes who did something. You see, Christian heroes, the heroes for Christians, are not people who go away and live in a cave and who meditate. And that's all they do. That's not a Christian hero. See, Christianity has got a very different type of hero, different type of people that we look up to and say, yes, they're an example of the faith. To say Hinduism, there was a book written a long time ago now by called The Death of a Guru. And it was about a young man who recounted the life of his father. And his father was a Brahmin priest in the Hindu religion. And he was worshipped as a god. And what did he do? Well, this bloke sat in one spot and did absolutely nothing, just meditating in a trance. He would defecate where he sat, and his wife had to clean him up, and he just sat there in this position for years, not communicating to his family, not communicating to anyone. Hindus come up and worshipped him because this was the apex of their religion. And in the end, he died. He didn't eat, he didn't drink, or just had whatever they could get into his mouth, did nothing, and died. Now, that is not a Christian hero. That is not the model of a Christian faith, where you sit there and do nothing. Instead, Christians look up to people like Martin Luther, or John Calvin, or any of the Christians of the past who stood up, or Jesus, who actually did something. They believed in God and they obeyed God and they did something. And this is why James says in verse 24, you see, a person is justified, or remember, it's also the word righteous. So he could equally say, a person is righteous by what he does and not by faith alone. You need to keep those two words in mind, because it's being justified before God, but it's also the righteousness of our life. That the righteousness of our life is not just saying, I have faith, but the righteousness of our life is by what we do. And so, if you have the type of faith that says, it doesn't change my life, can that faith save you? James now answers this second question. Well, no, it can't. If you're a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, you say you have faith in God and it does not change your life, then you will not be saved, because that faith is dead and that faith cannot save you. In fact, back up in verse 14, when he says, can that faith save him? In the Greek, there's a little word there which actually means no. No, it can't. It's not the word no, but it's just how the language works. And he's saying, no, that faith cannot save you. Now, I'm not going to go through this now, but this verse I just read out, where it says, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone, that has actually caused a lot of problems in church history. Martin Luther, whom I just said I see as a great Christian, a great model, actually wanted the book of James removed from the Bible. He said that it did not conform to the rest of the New Testament and should not be in the Bible. They're strong words. They are strong words. And the Bible is often attacked as being contradictory. At this point, where people say, James says you are justified by works and faith, why Paul says you're justified by faith alone. Now, I haven't got time to go through this, but I've made a table for you here. And what I want you to see is that Paul and James actually teach exactly the same thing. I guess the first point's the main one. But both Paul and James say that no one can keep the law of God. James says that in verse 9 and 11. He says, "But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all." Now, to say that is saying you can't keep the law. If someone comes up to you and says, "If you break the law at one point, you've broken all of it." What's he saying? He's saying you can't keep the law and that you need the mercy of God. And that's what he goes on to say. And that's exactly what Paul says. Paul says you cannot keep the law of God and you need the mercy of God. Both of them say that faith expressing itself in love is really what matters. James has been saying that in this chapter. And that's what Paul says in Galatians. And both of them say that the life of faith and that living out our faith is our righteousness. And that our life is a righteous life. And in fact, only a truly righteous life will come from having faith in the gospel. Both of them say that. Now, I'll let you go through that a bit more at your own time. I'll put it there as a table for you. But these apostles do not contradict each other at all. Both of them are saying that the gospel changes the Christian and that the gospel must change the Christian. And they warn us that if we don't let this happen. Now, what are we to do? How is it that we're to make this our own? Well, I think if you really want to grow in your Christian life, then the first place you've got to start off with is by praying to God for him to help you to do so. James actually said that in chapter 1, to pray for the wisdom of God. If you're saying, "Hey, you know, I don't live up to the expectations of what I've seen here. My faith doesn't really change our life." Then pray to God for the wisdom to do so, and the promise is that God will give you that wisdom. And then get into the Word. Understand what your faith is and start to put it into practice. And for those of us who are leaders, we need to be thinking of opportunities to allow our people to serve, to allow our people to love other people, to allow our people to put their faith into practice. We're not to be stifling them. And as we do those things, we live out the righteous life. And we live the way that we're meant to as Christians. Anyway, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, that you have been merciful to us. Please help our hearts to really rejoice in this. And just to know how great this is, that you've saved us. Father, please help this to shape our lives so that we love other people and are merciful to them. And may the gospel shape all of our life so that the way we think, the way we act to others in every way is that of loving them in the same way that you've loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.